The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in chapter 4, reading from verse 27 to verse 30. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We are continuing our study of this statement, and particularly the 28th verse. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. Then we are told what she said to the men in the city. Now this is of interest and of importance to us because it describes the condition of this woman, her state and condition, after her amazing conversation with our blessed Lord and Savior, and in particular after he had said to her, I that speak unto thee am he, in reference to the coming Messiah. Now we're concerned about this because, as I say, here is a picture of what the Christian life is meant to be, what the Christian life can be. Here is a woman whose entire life is changed from following her tasks and living in the way which she did. She suddenly now finds herself controlled entirely by this person whom she has met. That's why she leaves her water pot. These things can wait. There's one dominating thought in her mind, and that is this person and her desire that everybody should come and see him and meet him and hear what he's got to say. Now this, I say, is the description in this pictorial, interesting manner of what the Christian life is meant to be. You remember how our Lord put it. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, this is it. And this is the thing that we should all not only be aware of, but the thing that we should know in experience. This is something experimental. This isn't hyperbole. This is our Lord's own way of describing, as he does in many other ways, this fullness of life that he has come to give to his people. Well, now, what we are trying to look at the moment is, as you realize, most of you, that according to the scriptures, it is as possible for us to realize the presence of our Lord as it was for the woman of Samaria. She saw him in the days of his flesh. But if we are ever going to put ourselves into the position of saying that the people who were on earth, well, he was here in the days of his flesh, have a great advantage over everybody else who've ever lived ever since, well, then we are really denying the very essence of the Christian faith and denying our Lord's own explicit statements. Let us never forget that it was he himself who said, It is expedient for you that I go away. Something bigger, greater was to happen to them after his departure. And of course we have this abundant evidence in the case of the apostles themselves that that proved to be the case while he was with them. They were full of doubts and hesitations and uncertainties. They were constantly stumbling by what he said to them, stumbling at what happened to them. But after his resurrection and ascension and his sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, there's a tremendous change. They're different men, and they're living a life of joy, exhilaration, and of victory. Now, that is the picture that we should always have in our minds. We mustn't again say that the first Christians, or the Christians of the first century, had a great advantage over all the rest of the Christians in subsequent centuries. That is really to deny the faith at its most delicate and sensitive point. We must never allow ourselves to say that, or to reduce the great teaching of the New Testament down to the level of our experiences. It must be the other way around. These scriptures are given to us in order that we may realize what is possible for us. Otherwise, I say, the Christian message is more or less a mockery. So we've got to start with this great realization. And to that end, I've been giving you the scriptures to show you how These things are promised to Christian people at all times and in all places. Man in his original creation knew God, and he had an intimate and a direct fellowship with him. You read that in the early chapters of Genesis. And he then fell in his folly. And what was the main effect of the fall? It was that man lost his knowledge of God and his fellowship with God and his communion with God. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to give us salvation, redemption. What's that? Well, it is ultimately to restore us to the knowledge of God. That is the chief end of salvation, to bring us back to the knowledge of God that man lost in his sin and rebellion and in the fall. Well now, this, you see, being the very central object of salvation, we must realize that this is the thing which we should always be aiming at and which we should always be seeking. And as I've been able to show you, that is the whole teaching of the Scriptures. And then lest somebody may say, oh yes, but again, that's only something that was to happen until we'd got the Scriptures, and now we just live on the Scriptures. I gave you evidence from subsequent ages, and I could have given you very much more evidence. I simply picked out some. I've often given you other quotations showing the same thing. But now we must go on with this, because having established that, a question that people are always very ready to ask, and it's a question that should be asked, is this. How then does he manifest himself now to Christian people? He has promised to do so. He has said, I will manifest myself unto him. How does he do so? Here is a question that has perplexed many people, and of course in many ways it is a subject that is surrounded with certain dangers. There is nothing in this Christian life or teaching but that it is surrounded with dangers. That's because of the devil, and that's because of the effect of sin and the fall upon us, every one of us. People sometimes go off on a tangent. Many have done so and have sought visions and have imagined things and have confused the psychological with the psychic and the spiritual. All right, but because there are difficulties and dangers, we are not to avoid the subject altogether. Quite the reverse. That should urge us to examine it scripturally, carefully, and in the light of help that we are given by the saints throughout the centuries. There is nothing so fatal, it seems to me, as the tendency that's so evident at the present time, because of certain possible dangers, to have nothing, as it were, to do with the subject. There are people who are so afraid of excesses that they've really never had much evidence of life in them. You, as I've often pointed out, it's not difficult to keep order in a cemetery, but when you've got a house full of children, you've got a problem. And I prefer the problems of a house full of children to the dead legalistic orderliness of people who are afraid of excesses and afraid of enthusiasm and of ecstasy. Well, don't be troubled by that. But I say this because it is important that we should consider and have some clear idea in our minds as to what we can legitimately expect and indeed what we can legitimately seek in this respect. Well now, how does he manifest himself? The answer is, of course, that it is spiritual manifestation. Spiritual manifestations. Here, this woman sees him literally in the flesh. We don't seek that. We seek spiritual manifestations. And what are they like? Well, let me quote you the saintly John Fletcher of Madeley, who knew so much about this. He says, the tongues of men and angels want proper words to express the sweetness and the glory with which the Son of God visits the soul that cannot rest without him. I'll read that again. The tongues of men and angels want proper words to express the sweetness and glory with which the Son of God visits the soul that cannot rest without him. Now that last phrase is one that I shall have to open out later on. It is to the people who cannot rest without him that he does manifest himself. But what Fletcher is emphasizing here is that the manifestations are such that words are inadequate. So he goes on to put it like this. He says it's not to be described, but to be enjoyed. There is something, of course, that transcends all human ability to describe. It's comparable to what we saw when we were looking at Paul's experience as described in 2 Corinthians 12. Beyond description. Now, you'd expect this, and we must expect this. There is nothing so fatal as to try to confine what is possible to us in the Christian life to our understanding and to our terminology. Now, let me use an illustration to show clearly what I'm referring to. People are often troubled by questions as to what heaven is going to be like. I suppose I've had questions concerning that as frequently as any other question. They want to know what it's like and what will happen there, and so on. And they're a bit troubled at the fact that we're not told very much about this in the scriptures. But you know, you shouldn't be surprised at that. The explanation is perfectly simple. The glory of heaven is such that our language at its best and at its highest is inevitably bound to detract from it. It's bound to do so. Take the word love. However nobly you may conceive of love, it falls, almost infinitely short of what love really is, for God is love. But you see, you and I can't use the word love without of necessity it's carrying certain human, carnal, even sinful implications with it. And so, when you come to consider the glory everlasting, when you come to consider heaven, it is so glorious that our highest and our best language is quite inadequate. And I believe that that is why in the kindness and the goodness of God, we are not told more than we are told. Because it's impossible to describe it. We are told enough to make us realize that it is something infinite in its glory, in its perfection, and in its joy. We are told that. But we can't be given detailed descriptions. You see, the nearest the scriptures come to it is to say that the streets are paved with gold. Now, that's imagery. That's not literal description. It's in the book of Revelation, a book of images, and of imagery and of symbols. But this is just an attempt by taking the categories of men. Gold is regarded as so wonderful that there's nothing beyond that. But you see, it's totally inadequate in a sense. It's simply to give us some vague notion and idea. Well, now, that is precisely what John Fletcher of Madeley is saying in these words that he here uses. And, of course, it follows from this that you've got terms implied in the scriptures. I read two portions from the book of Revelation this morning, one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 3, in order that I might remind you of these terms. You remember what we were told in that letter there to the church at Pergamon. This interesting statement here, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The church at Pergamos. The hidden manna. Now, the very term, you see, explains to us exactly what this kind of experience is. It is manna, as the manna was given to the children of Israel. That was food from heaven. That was miraculous. That was something nobody could explain. But it satisfied them in the wilderness when they had no food to eat. But this is a hidden manna, which means that there's an element of mystery about it. And there is. It is something strange. It is something unusual. Our Lord, as we have seen in this connection with the woman of Samaria, he tells the disciples that he has food to eat of that they know not of. I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Same kind of idea. Now this is the hidden manna. Or the other expression which we found in the case of the church at Philadelphia was the new name. I will give him a new name, and nobody knows about this name. Now, these are figures which suggest that there is this element of mystery in the New Testament sense, that it so transcends our ordinary experience and even our thinking and all our categories that you have to use this kind of symbolism in order to give some kind of impression of it. So that, by definition, what we are talking about is something which to the men of the world is completely meaningless. He can't begin to understand it. He doesn't understand the gospel in its most open and explicit form. He doesn't understand the way of salvation. Even that is rubbish to him. Well, if he doesn't understand that, how can he understand this? And that is why the world has always tended to regard people who know something about these experiences as being almost insane. And of course it's a very good test to us, who are members of the Christian Church. Men in the Church who've known this experience have generally been regarded as oddities by the bulk of Church members. They don't understand this. The question is, are they Christian at all? This is a very good way whereby we can test ourselves. It's the hidden manna. And no man knows about this unless he's tested it. And this new name, it's a secret. It's something between the Lord and the believer. The love of Jesus, what it is, says the hymn. None but his loved ones know. He doesn't manifest himself to others. He says that. Not to the world. I will manifest myself unto you. He says of the Holy Spirit, the world knoweth him not and receiveth him not. But you do. Now this is, of course, one of the most remarkable and glorious aspects of the Christian life. That is why Paul says about the Christian, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man, which simply means this, he that is spiritual, he has an insight into these things and a knowledge of them. But the other man doesn't understand him at all. He thinks there's something odd and peculiar and strange about him. He can see that the man is being ravished by something that is so real to him, and the other one knows nothing at all about it. That's the meaning of that statement in 1 Corinthians 2:15. So now, this is something, therefore, which by definition is difficult to describe, because it belongs to a realm and to an order that is so essentially different from everything with which we are accustomed. Very well, it follows from that also, doesn't it, that it is something not only very wonderful, but something also which is very sacred. And that is why you will find that the people who've known most about this kind of thing have generally been reluctant to say much about it. They regard it as sacred. I think I've told you before how, for instance, a man like D.L. Moody, who was, by nature, what you'd call an extrovert. He was that kind of man. Some are extroverts, some are introverts. Now, he was very much the extrovert. But even Moody very rarely spoke of that great experience which he had in New York City, that experience that changed the whole of his life. And the reason for it is this, that it is sacred. It's wonderful. It's spiritual. And it is mysterious, and it's got this element of intimacy with the Lord. You see, there are certain things in natural, ordinary life, there are certain things you don't broadcast. Your most wonderful experiences you don't share with many people. You don't make known to the public the most wonderful things in your life story. And it's a very good way of testing people, this. You see, this is where you're helped when you're concerned to avoid the psychological or the psychic even. The people who've had some psychological or psychic experience are always talking about it and are always very ready to do so. You know, the people who are always getting visions and so on, they're always talking about them. That's how they betray themselves. The very characteristic of this is that there is something sacred about it. And therefore, one is afraid, as it were, almost of betraying a confidence. There is a secret between you and the lover of your soul. And you don't broadcast that. In order to help others, you may mention it. You want them to know something about it, and thank God that they have done so. But we, almost without exception, indeed without exception as far as I'm aware, in my reading concerning these matters, there was always this reluctance or hesitation to speak about it. Why? Well, lest again you might detract from it. And lest again you might be in the flesh and boasting of it, and you can't boast in this realm. The thing is too sacred, it's too pure, it's too wonderful. So it follows that all who know something about this are careful and are hesitant. They don't parade it. You see, that was the whole trouble with the church in Corinth, wasn't it? It was parading the gifts. And the man who truly understands these things doesn't parade. Bear that in mind. It's one of the best and most delicate tests to sift between the true spiritual experience and the psychological, or even the psychic. Very well, there are some general remarks. But then another general remark is this. There's a great variety and variation in these spiritual manifestations. Sometimes it is something that comes instantaneously. In other words, without a man seeking it, without his knowing much about it. He just finds himself having such an experience. In the case of others, it may be very gradual. You read of some who have sought this and sought it diligently and long and have almost come to the point of despair. And then, but it's been gradual. You can't stereotype these things. Again, this is a very useful and a very valuable discriminating test. Any experience that you can produce at will, I would say, by definition, is not a spiritual experience. I don't care what it is, speaking in tongues or anything else. If a man tells me he can speak in tongues whenever he likes, I am doubtful as to the character and the nature of his speaking in tongues. We don't control these. There are no absolute rules. There is no legalistic element, as it were. Now, there's a great variety, and for this very good reason, that it is entirely in his sovereignty. You can't find him in this sense whenever you like. You can seek him, but you can't guarantee that you'll find him. This, of course, we ought to be able to see quite clearly from human analogies, even. You can't command these most delicate human relationships and associations. How much less can you commend these spiritual manifestations of the Son of God? So there is, I say, great variation and variety. But not only that. You will find that it varies greatly from person to person. It's very difficult to know why. The only explanation that I would have is this. That in a sense you'd expect this again. Because, using once more the human analogy, we do not treat all people whom we know in exactly the same way. I mean by that even people who, as far as we can tell, we like and we love to the same extent. Your treatment of them is not identical always. Why? Well, because if you're a person with any sensitivity at all, you are so concerned to help them and to be pleasing to them and everything else that unconsciously even your conduct and your behavior varies. They call out different things in you. And not only that, you feel that they need different things from you. And so, though looked at in general, you may take the same view of persons, there is always a subtle difference. You don't deal with two or three or four or five children in a family in exactly the same way. There are certain things that you do the same to all if you're a good parent. You don't have favorites. You treat them all in a fundamental manner. Yet, you're aware that there are subtle differences in these children. and you deal with them according to your knowledge of those differences. There are children, there are grown-up people the same. There are some who are born demonstrative. There are others who are almost offended by that. Well, very well, you don't treat those two people in exactly the same way. You love both, you're showing your love to both, but you don't do it in exactly the same way. Well, now, I believe that this is true in this other realm, and thank God for it. We are not machines. We are persons, we are beings. And God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they know us, and they know us so intimately. So one gets this kind of manifestation, the other gets that. Now, I'm simply saying this because there is always the tendency for people to stereotype these things. You see, this is where the influence of the cults come in. This is where the psychological and the psychic tend to come in. Now, they always do the same thing in the same way. And I am anxious to show this difference. That, to me, is what is so abhorrent about those things. Forgive the expression, it's the kind of sausage machine mechanism. And they're all almost identical. Of course, it's mechanical. It's not spiritual. Now, in the spiritual, there is always this wonderful variation showing this marvelous fatherly love of God toward us. But we can go even beyond that. And we can assert that there are variations even in the same person. And this is most important once more. How often have the saints got into trouble? How often have we, I trust, got into trouble ourselves? Because having had one experience, we seem to set that up as a norm and a standard, and are so intent upon getting a repetition of that that we don't recognize other manifestations. And you see the danger. Because we've got our eye fixed on this one experience, we seem to say that's the only kind of experience. And we're seeking it and looking for it. He gives us other things, but we're not looking at them. We're looking there instead of, and we don't realize what's happening here. Now, this again is so sad that we rob ourselves so often because we don't realize that he varies the experience even from person to person. In other words, you will find this. There are some people who seem to have an extraordinary experience at the beginning of their Christian life, which they never quite get again. But they get many others, and they shouldn't be sad. With others, it's the other way around. They may spend many years in shallows and in miseries. They may spend a long time under clouds, and suddenly the cloud breaks, and the sun shines upon them, some even on their deathbed. There is a great variation with regard to these things, even in the same person, as well as from person to person. All these things are of great importance in helping us to sift the true from the spurious. And then another general point which I must make is this. That most generally, these experiences come to us through the scriptures, through the medium of the scriptures. Most generally, I say. But I must be careful to point out that it's not confined to this. That though they normally and generally come to us in this mediate manner, they may come immediately. They may come directly. Thank God for this again. And this is where we've got to be so careful that we don't exclude certain elements of our Lord's dealing with us. You see, again, it's the spirit of fear that makes people do this. They're so afraid of anything which happens to us apart from reading the scriptures that they shut it all out and thereby rob themselves in a most grievous manner. Because the fact is that our Lord comes to us not only in the immediate, but the immediate. Not only in the indirect, but in the direct. It is for him to decide. There is no limit upon him. As he appeared to men in the Old Testament and in the New, he can still do so. But now normally, I say, and you'd expect this, he comes to us as we are reading the scriptures. or he may imply it by bringing into our mind a verse of Scripture. But we mustn't again lay down our rigid rules. And then my last general point is this, that most frequently he comes to us through our internal senses. But once more, we mustn't make this absolute. He may, and he does appear, to the external senses. Now, what do I mean by that distinction? Well, I mean this. External senses, the eyes. Seeing with the literal physical eye. Same with hearing, with the external ear. Feeling, touching. You remember how John, you see, in his first epistle, puts it in terms of the external senses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now that's what I mean by the external senses. But in addition to our external senses, we have internal senses. You know how the Apostle Paul, for instance, in writing to the Ephesians in the first chapter, he says to them that he's been praying for them, that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. Now, he doesn't mean the physical eyes there. These are internal senses. The eyes of the understanding. There is a spiritual eye, a spiritual way of perceiving. There are spiritual ears, not the external ones. You can hear without hearing an audible voice. That means that you're hearing by the internal senses. And the same with all other senses. Well now, I say that generally speaking, these intimations and manifestations are given to the internal senses. What do I mean by this? Well, let me give you some illustrations. The spiritual eye may be opened, and he may manifest himself to us in that way. I mean this kind of thing. The practical outworking of what Paul was praying there for those Ephesians. Haven't you known this? That you are reading your scriptures, which you may have read many, many times before. Scriptures concerning him, the Son of God. But suddenly, it becomes illuminated. And you are conscious that you're meeting with him. That he is there. You don't see him, but you see him in the scripture. It becomes alive to you. You see the person of our Lord. His person is made real to you. You realize you're not merely reading about some historical person. The person, as it were, materializes, I mean, in a spiritual sense. And you not only realize the truth about him, but you realize the glory of his person in a way that you had never done before. And in addition to that, you realize the truth concerning him as it is revealed in the scripture. You realize in a new and in a living and in a more vital way the great truth concerning what he has done for us and for our salvation. Now, you in a sense, you knew this before. I mean by that, you knew it with your brain, you knew it with your intellect, you knew it with your understanding. In the way that any man, as it were, who's got a brain and an understanding can perceive and see certain truths. But there's all the difference in the world between seeing that, as it were, externally and suddenly seeing it in a living, internal, spiritual manner. It becomes alive to you. You knew it. You were aware of the statements. You were aware of the facts. You could have given the correct answers. But suddenly, it all becomes alive. Now, I'm using terms that we tend to use even in a natural and in a secular sense, don't we? You can say this about a piece of music. You've liked it and you've always enjoyed it, but suddenly it gets you, becomes alive to you. This can happen to a man who's playing a piece of music. It can happen with a poem. It can happen with anything that you may be studying. You struggle along and you're getting your facts and you know them, But suddenly they're all fused together, and you've got it in a way that you hadn't got it before. Now, I'm only using an illustration. It is something comparable to that. And so it is possible for us to see and to know something of the glory of his person and the glory of what he has done for us, and indeed of the glory that he is preparing for us, even while we are here in this world of time. The men of faith have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground, from faith and hope can grow. Now this is that your spiritual eyes are open, and he manifests himself in that way to your spiritual eyes. And then he does exactly the same thing in connection with the spiritual ear. Now, again, I'm careful to explain that I'm not talking about hearing an audible voice. But this is the marvelous thing about this, and this is what you find in the testimonies of these people. I read to you one last Sunday morning from Mrs. Hester Ann Rogers. She said that she heard him saying, not with the external ear, but it was as definite as that. There is a hearing which is not physical. This is a realm of mystery. Take, for instance, what we are told about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. You remember he'd got a number of people with him. And suddenly he was addressed by the voice from heaven. We are told of these other people that they heard a sound, but they couldn't discriminate. Can you explain that sort of thing? I can't. I remember a man once trying to explain it. He said that there's new electronics and so on, that it's a matter of wavelengths and so on. All right, if your natural material explanations help you to go a certain way along this line, all well and good. All I say is this, that if it's true in that realm, how infinitely more so is it true in the other realm? Spiritual wave sounds, so that you can hear without hearing an audible voice. And this internal hearing is much more wonderful than the external hearing. And what I'm referring to is this, that our Lord can tell you in an unmistakable manner certain things that will give you a clear and a full assurance. He can say to you, thou art mine, and I am thine. He can say, as I quoted last Sunday from one of them, thy sins are forgiven. Now, you see, that's the sort of thing that happened to John Wesley that time in Aldersgate Street, that he knew that his sins, even mine, were forgiven. The Son of God may say to you, I died for thee. Now, he may do it through the scripture. He may say, now, what you're reading is true of you. Or he may say it immediately. Now, this is what I mean when I refer to this hearing with the spiritual, with the internal ear. No voice is heard, but it's not only as definite, it is more definite than that. It is an absolute certainty. This is something that happens. And that is why you find many of the saints, especially the hymn writers, they desire this, and they're asking something that they know can happen. Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Tell me. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how passing sweet thy words. And so on. Now, this is just a way of realizing that he can speak to the internal senses in that way. And the same thing happens to the feelings and to the emotions. This sort of thing. You may have been under a spirit of heaviness or of dullness or of bondage. And you may have been like that for months. And you may have been doing everything you can in reading your scriptures, in praying, attending public worship, everything you know. But still, there is a sort of heaviness that you can't get rid of. And suddenly you find it's gone. As I say, the cloud breaks and the sun shines through. He darts a beam upon your soul. You can't explain it. You can't understand it. Suddenly you have a sense of peace and of joy. Oh, you see, the hymn writer puts it again, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healings, healing in his wings. It's surprising, but he does it, and you can't explain it. That suddenly your whole mood, as it were, has been changed, revolutionized, transformed. And the heaviness is gone, and you're free, and you can't believe that you'd ever known a spirit of heaviness. And in the same way, you can have a sense of his presence and of his glory. You don't see him. You don't see him with your physical external eye. But you know he's there. No, I don't think I will. But there's nothing more wonderful than that. Just to feel the glory with you in the room, the glory of God, the glory of the Son. You've done nothing. He suddenly gives you this manifestation in his love and in his mercy and in his compassion. And once a man has known something about that, he'll never be the same again. And he'll never be really satisfied until he knows this more and more. Now, take that last hymn we sang. I can't understand why they left out another verse, which to me is one of the best of all. Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss. My joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the Master's voice. That's the prayer and the longing of anyone who knows anything about these manifestations of the Son of God to the internal senses. Well, just to complete this matter this morning, I must close on this. Sometimes he manifests himself to the external senses. This is, of course, something which is most mysterious. But you've got it in the Old Testament. You've got it in the New. You've got what we call the theophanies in the Old Testament, where suddenly the angel of the covenant appeared in a human form. The authorities are agreed. It seems to me beyond any doubt to be right that these were always appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who came in that particular form, the angel of the covenant. And they saw him, and he suddenly disappeared. Now, this, and the same in the New Testament, the Lord appeared unto me, says the apostle. Now, this is the point at which, of course, we have to be most careful. And I'll give you just one example and illustration. I've got here a book with the title Remarkable Passages in the Life of Colonel Gardiner. This was written by the famous Philip Doddridge, the hymn writer, the preacher of 200 years ago. The man who was minister at Northampton and kept an academy there to train young preachers. I'm saying all this to tell you that Philip Doddridge was one of the most careful, judicious, by nature, unemotional type of men that you can possibly conceive of. Not a hothead, not an excitable person, but a calm and cool and highly rational person. He writes the account of his friend Colonel Gardiner, and Colonel Gardiner again was a man who was famous and characterized by his judicious spirit, his ability, not only in his military career, but in every respect. Not one of these sort of psychic people whom you expect to be reporting things like this, quite the reverse by nature. Now, Colonel Gardiner tells this story, and again, he was most reluctant to say it. He only said it to the glory of God. He was a man who had got on well in his profession, but he was living an utterly godless life. And this great experience came to him on a certain night. He'd got an appointment with another man's wife at 12 o'clock midnight on this night. And he'd been spending his evening drinking and talking, not to excess, but amusing himself and entertaining himself, and now he'd gone back to his room to wait until 12 o'clock for his assignment, his assignation. And there he was, he didn't know quite what to do. But he accidentally picked up a book, a religious book, which his good mother or aunt had, without his knowledge, slipped into his portmanteau. The title of the book was The Christian Soldier, or Heaven Taken by Storm, written by Mr. Thomas Watson. And he just was looking at this in a most casual manner. While this book was in his hand, an impression was made upon his mind, which drew after it a train of the most important and happy consequences. What happened? Well, this is what he describes. He repeated it more than once to Philip Doddridge, and he repeated it to another divine also at the same time. He thought he saw an unusual blaze of light fall on the book while he was reading, which he at first imagined might happen by some accident in the candle. But lifting up his eyes, he apprehended to his extreme amazement that there was before him, as it were, suspended in the air, a visible representation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, surrounded on all sides with a glory, and was impressed as if a voice or something equivalent to a voice had come to him to this effect. Then in brackets, for he was not confident as to the very words, but the voice said, "O sinner, did I suffer this for thee, and are these the returns?" But whether this were an audible voice or only a strong impression on his mind, equally striking, he did not seem very confident. Though, to the best of my remembrance, says Philip Doddridge, he rather judged it to be the former. Struck with so amazing a phenomenon as this, there remained hardly any life in him, so that he sunk down in the armchair in which he sat, and continued he knew not exactly how long, insensible. But however that were, he quickly after opened his eyes and saw nothing more than usual. But of course from that point on, he was a new man. Complete change in his life. Became a great saint. Like Philip Doddridge, I quote it to you for one reason only. And that is, to warn you, not to put your limits upon what the everlasting God may do. I put that into the category of the most exceptional. But I have to report it. We must not deny these things. We must not dismiss them as belonging to the realm of fancy, disordered brain, enthusiasm, or dangerous ecstasy. We don't seek these things. We seek the spiritual manifestations. But we must not deny that in his own good time and in according to his own sovereign will, he may choose to do to some what he did to Colonel Gardiner on that amazing occasion. My dear friends, heaven is round and about us. The supernatural is ever with us. There are myriads of angels. Do you believe in angels? The spiritual realm is round and about us if we but realized it. And so, I say, these are some of the ways in which the Son of God may manifest himself to his children. You realize, therefore, how carefully and reluctantly all who know anything about this kind of thing have always been to speak about it. And yet, my dear friends, we must do so because this is the salvation that is offered us, not a mere intellectual belief which you were always having to manipulate and to persuade yourself. No, no. He died to bring us to God, to restore to the fallen race of Adam that knowledge of God which he lost in the original fall. Well, God willing, we'll go on to consider next Sunday morning how this can be attained and how this should be sought.